We're going to talk in this session about the poor and our relation to the poor, because this is at the very heart of the gospel. Let's just start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, through Jesus, we come to you asking for your special blessing upon us as we now consider this subject of the poor. And we realize, Father, that this is at the heart of the gospel, and we pray for your guidance and for your blessing as we seek to understand your will for us, that we again might take your message and the spirit of your Son into the lives of men and women throughout the world. For his sake, Father, we ask this. Amen. This, as I've said, is at the heart of the gospel, the poor, and our generosity to the poor, and how we are to relate to them. And yet it's a very, very difficult situation. Get a couple who, as soon as they get their paycheck, they go and spend it in 3 days. Next week they come to you, we're hungry. Literally they're hungry, no lies, they're hungry. But you blew your money on a load of expensive junk. Somebody else, terribly sorry, I've got awful problems. No food in the house, kids, hungry, clothes wearing out. But you drink and you smoke, and you don't have any money. There's a phrase that I remember that a sister, a fine missionary sister, Liz Emmons, I just heard drop from her lips under her breath many years ago now when we were dealing with a similar case like this. And she said, well, people dig a hole and fall into it, and it's their fault they're in it, but they're still in the hole. What do you do about that? And then there's the wider issue that the Bible repeatedly talks about our need for generosity to the poor. And yet the gospel is designed for the poor. Now, does that mean that the majority of people who respond to the gospel, who are the poor, therefore just look at all those Bible teachings about generosity to the poor and sort of put them to one side and say, well, that's not for me, that's for the rich people, that's for the rich minority of Christians to worry about those verses, but it's not for me, I don't have any money, I can't help. Is that the right situation? Should we be spending what resources we do have on alleviating poverty, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, etc.? Or should we be putting resources more into spreading the gospel, realizing that even if somebody lives a normal life, thanks to our generosity, they're still going to die, and yet we have the power to give eternal life to people through the gospel and through spreading the gospel to those people? Should you clothe the inadequately dressed and feed those who really could do with some more food? Or should you publish, let's say, or reprint another edition of Bible Basics in a foreign language and take the gospel further and bring people to the hope of eternal life? What should we do? Now, love finds a way, and I've said that several times in these presentations, that if we are properly motivated, actually, you do somehow come to the right balance in the end. And yet, all the same, I want to look at what Bible teaching is about the poor. Let's be very clear that when Jesus starts teaching about the kingdom of God and his opening, if you like, manifesto about the kingdom in Matthew 5-7, he tells the people who listen to him, who are mainly poor, that they should be giving to the poor. Let's remind ourselves that the majority of believers in the first century were poor. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes to the Corinthians and said, look at your calling, look at yourselves, brothers, not many of you are powerful, of noble birth, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. God has chosen the weak things of the world. God chose what is low and despised in the world. They are the ones with whom God is working. Listen, my beloved brothers, James says, 2 verse 5, didn't God choose those that are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Matthew 11, verse 5, the poor have the gospel preached to them. In the parable about the preaching of the gospel in the last days, in the parable, the servant is told, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here, to the messianic banquet, the poor and maimed and blind and lame, the people who lived on the edge of town because of their poverty. So then, the gospel is intended for the poor. Now just imagine for a moment that you come into the Bible, the New Testament, let's say, for the first time. And you read about eternal life and the hope of the kingdom, and you think, well, that's pretty good. I'd like that. Who's it for? Well, let's imagine that in this document, it keeps on saying that this eternal life and this kingdom is for people with one leg, people who are blind, and people who have green skin. And you think, I don't have green skin, I've got two legs and I've got two eyes that work. Oh dear, it's not for me. And then you read a little bit further and there's a little bit of small print that says, actually, there are a very few places in the kingdom, not many, but a very few of them, for people who've got two legs and two eyes that work and whose skin is not green. And you think, oh, well, I wonder if I get one of those places. You see, this, of course, is the idea that the gospel, the kingdom of God, is for the poor. This is the greatest paradox of all time, that it is those whom man despises in this world who shall eternally rule this world in God's kingdom. And that's how God loves to operate. He loves working like that, picking the most inadequate, non-self-sufficient person and saying, I'm going to use you for my purposes and make you great. Now, I think we need to define then what we mean by the poor. Now, when Jesus started his manifesto of the kingdom in Matthew 5, he talks about the poor in spirit. And in another passage from early on in his ministry in Luke 4:18, you see four groups paralleled: the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the bruised. The good news is to be preached to the poor in those senses. Now, clearly, Jesus is not talking about poverty in financial terms. And I don't think that a lot of the Bible teaching about generosity to the poor means giving them money. Don't forget, we're living in an age of capitalism gone crazy, where there has been what Wallerstein called the commodification of everything, where everything now has a price tag attached to it. And we tend to only think in terms of cash, of money, of banknotes, of bank transfers. But that's not, I think, what the Bible generally has in mind when it talks about poverty and riches. Paul said, as poor yet making many rich, 2 Corinthians 6:10, and in the same context in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, he says that Jesus made himself poor that we might be rich. Now, in what sense did Paul make many people rich? In what sense did Jesus make many people rich? Paul saw his making of people rich as being a living out of the way that Jesus makes people rich. But it's clearly not in material terms. It doesn't mean that you believe in Jesus and you get rich. This is not so. The prosperity gospel is, I don't know why it's even called that. The whole idea is that we pick up a cross and follow Jesus. David, during the time of his kingship over Israel, when he was wealthy, felt, and there's three psalms there that say the same thing. You can trace each of those psalms, I think, to the time of his kingship. He says, I am poor and needy because my heart is wounded within me. And there's a lot of verses like that in the psalms. So poverty is poverty of spirit, very often. Not always, but very often. In the New Testament, the Greek word that's translated poor means literally the crouchers, those in desperate need. And the usual word that's translated the poor is translated in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16:22, as beggar. So then, the poor, I would say, are those in need of whatever sort. Let's just have a think through Proverbs 19 and 17 and 28 verse 8, where we read of those who bow down to the poor. What it means is those who crouch down onto their level. The AV has those who pity the poor, but the idea is those who get down on their level. So what can you do for the poor? You can understand them, or try to understand life through their eyes, get down onto their horizon and see life through their horizon. Bow down to the poor. Not bow down in the sense of before royalty, but crouch down to where they are. Think through Proverbs 14:21. He that despises his neighbour sins, but happy is he that has pity upon the poor. This is typical Hebrew poetry, where the rhyme is in terms of the ideas, not in terms of the similar sound of the words. So to despise a person is put in parallel with not having pity upon the poor. If you don't do that, if you don't get down to their level and see life in their way, you are despising them. Now, this is nothing to do with banknotes. It's nothing to do with coins, with money, with cash. It's about seeing life through their lenses, getting down to their level so that their horizon is your horizon. And of course, this is what God himself has done. Psalm 113, verse 6, God humbles himself to behold the things of heaven as well as the things on the earth. And then verse 7 of Psalm 113 says that he goes further and lifts up the poor on this tiny planet. So God is asking us, in our interaction with the poor, to do what he has done to every one of us and to this whole planet. He sees things through our eyes. Now the question as to why did God have a son, and why did he choose to work out our redemption through a son and in a son that was his only son and yet was completely human? You know, why did God choose that way of interrelation with us? Well, I think one of the reasons that he did that is so that he could even more so get onto our level. It's amazing, but that to me seems to be the idea. And in our interaction with the poor, we are reflecting God's interaction with us and in our poverty. So basically, the Hebrew word for the poor is definitely, even as a word, connected with the idea of those in need. So again, I emphasize that the bulk, not all, but the bulk of Bible teaching about the poor is not talking about banknotes, people who haven't got any money in their bank accounts. All sorts of people are poor. The woman who can't have children, or even though she's wealthy, the blind man, the lonely businessman. These are the people in need, and in fact, we are all in need. Now, taking that definition of need, of poverty as need, this opens up all the Bible teaching, or most of it, about generosity. Because no longer can the majority of Bible readers, or Bible believers, shall I say, who are themselves poor, because the Bible says, as we saw, that the majority of believers will be the poor, no longer do they need to look at all this Bible teaching and put a red line through it and say, yeah, that's not for me, I didn't have any money. That's not for me. Yes, it's for all of us. And this is a very powerful idea to share with groups of new converts who live in poor situations, that you actually have wealth. You have something. You have a lot. And there's a world out there that's terribly poor and lacking in what you have got. And you have got something. This is the most ennobling, I think, thing that it can be understood by the people that we baptize, that you are somebody and you're actually quite an important person, a very important person. Because as you stand on a crowded trolley bus or you walk down a street or as you stand in a busy marketplace, you there are, as it were, dressed in robes of wealth. You've got in your hands the power to give someone else eternal life. And you're surrounded by desperate people, and not only the hope of eternity, but people are in desperate need in other ways. Not only of life after death, but of life now, because many of them are living a living death. And you have got it in your hands to give something to them. Now, on a human level, you'll kind of feel good when you've sort of been generous, when you've done something or given something to another person. That's built into us. That's how we feel. And That's no bad thing, as long as you don't get proud and lifted up about it. But it's no bad thing to feel that, yes, I fulfilled my duty, my being as a human, to be kind and generous to that person, or to that need, or whatever it might be. And you can do that. And we can share this possibility with others, so that nobody should feel, well, I am nothing and nobody. You have potential wealth that you can give out to others. And like Paul says, that we're doing the work of Jesus, making the poor rich. But, you know, Jesus and Paul did not go around giving people coins, banknotes, gold bars, or whatever. We know that. So we are to do their work. Now, why are we not generous to the poor, either materially or in other ways? Well, I suppose you could go into that psychologically, but practically, I'll share with you why I put the brakes on my generosity, and it's this. And I think you will identify with me. When I see someone in need who is asking me for something, or if I realize that, well, I could do something for that person, I tend to think, stop, stop, stop. They're in that position because of bad judgments, sin, laziness. Why should I help that person? Because they dug a hole and they fell into it. Look, that's their problem. If I pull them out of it again, what they're going to do? They're going to jump back in it. And what's significant, I think, is that when the Bible talks about the poor, there is no attempt within the Bible text ever that I can see to actually make a judgment as to who are the poor worth helping and the poor that we should ignore. I'll say that again. There is no distinction made in the Bible text between the poor who are poor from their own fault and the poor who are worth helping because they're actually trying to help themselves. The poor are spoken of with the article of the poor as if they are a group that exists. And they are there for our testing to see how we will respond to them. The problem is, once you start saying, well, I won't help this one because she's lazy, and I won't help him because I know he's just going to go and do the same thing. I bail him out this month because he spent his pay packet. Well, next month he's going to do the same. Once you start making that division, then you're asking to be treated by God in the same way. And we are all incredibly lazy in spiritual terms. We are incredibly stupid in the way that we manage life. We live under the illusion of rationality, that I'm a rational person. I only cross the road when the pedestrian light is on green. I look both ways before I cross the road, and I look left twice or whatever. I don't pull out when I'm driving in front of another car that's coming right on top of me. I'm a sensible, rational sort of guy. I'm sensible. We all have that idea. But when it comes to spiritual things, we're the most stupid people, bearing in mind that every sin that we do is avoidable. We are not forced to sin by our nature or whatever. We sin and we must take full responsibility for each of those sins. There's no forcing going on. We ourselves sin and are responsible. Israel were told not to farm their land in the seventh year, that the poor of your people may eat. Exodus 23:11. So the land was left fallow. But what if the person who had saved lots of food in their barn for the seventh year, as they were commanded to, God said, I'll give you a super harvest in the sixth year, so the seventh year you can let the land lie fallow and the poor can come and eat what grows on it. What happens if the guy whose barns were already full, because he's selfish, went out there onto the fallow land in the seventh year and he gathered what he wanted? There's no legislation in the law of Moses, which was God's law, to draw that distinction between the worthy poor and the unworthy poor. Of course, I understand in practice that when it comes to giving money, if we have to talk about that, that yes, one has to be sensible with our resources. That is what we are called to be good stewards. But when you look at poverty as not particularly material, but people's need, just generally, in non-material terms, this lesson comes back time and again, that we cannot start drawing a line between who's, you know, the responsible poor worth helping and those who, nah, don't bother with them. Because actually, it is true that the poor, in whatever sense, are usually poor through their own fault. I know that's not popular and politically correct to say that these days, but it is generally the case, and the more work you do in working with people, the more you come to realize that. That poverty, not just material poverty, but all sorts of other poverties and needs, generally, it's largely, or there's a big factor, whereby it is someone else's fault. It's their fault. It's the person's own fault. I realize there are volcanoes, there are tsunamis, there are things like that where, okay, people are not. It's not people's fault. They happen to be standing in the way of a tsunami and their business and their house and their family got swept away and they got thrown up on top of a tree or on the top of a mountain and they come down from the tree and they're in need. Yes, I understand that. But I'm talking generally about the general poverty need in the lives of most of the people that we rub shoulders with. A big factor is their own fault, but the problem is that your problems and my problems, because we are all poor in that sense, are also very largely our own fault. We have all dug a hole and jumped into it, and we're in the hole. And as dear Liz said those years ago, we're still in the hole and need help. If we stop our ears at the cry of the poor, then our cry to God will go unheard. Proverbs 21:13. If we stop our ears at the cry of the poor, then our cry to God will go unheard. In other words, we are all the poor, and we are crying out to God when we are facing the consequences of our own dysfunction, mismanagement, laziness, etc. So then just remember that. We are the wounded man saved by the Samaritan's grace. You've got to be very careful how you judge cases of poverty. Take Solomon and the incident when the two prostitutes are brought before him with the child, and he suggests, well, let's bring me a sword, let's cut the child in half, you have half, you have the other half, okay? And the one who really was the mother said, no, no, no. And the fact she spoke first and said, no, no, let the other woman have it, Solomon says, so you're the true mother, and gives the baby to her. Well, Solomon's wise judgment of those two prostitutes was, I think, in conscious fulfillment of how his father David had prayed that Solomon would be given wisdom to judge and save the poor. The reference is there in Psalm 72, three times there, verses 4, 12, and 13. Now, Solomon could have said, with the full weight of divine law behind him, to those two women, you prostitutes. According to the law of Moses, prostitutes must be killed. That's your fault. You went into prostitution. God would have saved you from the need to go into prostitution if you had trusted him. Because prostitution, even though it normally has an economic basis, is not justifiable. And the law of Moses said, and Solomon was living under the law, that the prostitutes must be killed lest the whole land fall into immorality. And yet he had prayed, and his father had prayed, that he would be given wisdom to judge and save the poor. And he doesn't say, sorry, it was your fault. The child's going to go into care, and both of you shall be stoned to death. Goodbye. That's what the law required, but he didn't. He actually let them both go free, having ascertained who was lying and who wasn't. He could have also said, and again quoted parts of the law of Moses to back him up, the prostitute who lied and said, that's my child, you, when it wasn't, you've lied in court. You're guilty of false testimony in court, and you're falsely accusing the other woman. But he doesn't do that. He lets them go. Now, again, we are not the judge of human beings or human cases of need, but I think we are not judges in the sense that we are not to condemn. What I'm saying is that when people are clearly guilty and they're in a terrible situation because of their own weakness, we are not to turn away from them in disgust. We are to realize that there but for God's grace am I, and we are to also realize that I am in essence in that position myself because of my own sins, poor judgments, etc. There's an interesting passage in Deuteronomy 15 that I would like us to go through. Deuteronomy 15 verse 7, it was part of the law of Moses that we should be aware that when confronted by the poor, we will have a tendency to harden your heart and close your hand to your poor brother. You see the huge emphasis which the Bible places upon our own heart. It was part of God's law that you should beware of the tendency to harden your heart when you meet your poor brother. And that's what makes God's law so unique. People say, the law of Moses is similar to the laws of Hammurabi. Well, it may have been in some places, but this legislation about the human heart is without parallel in any legal code that was ever devised by man alone. Because how can you legislate about what a guy's thinking? You don't know what the guy's thinking. You don't know what his heart is, where his heart is at all. You can't legislate in that sense. And yet, in the sense of giving him a criminal consequence. But Deuteronomy says, and quite often in the law, is a law about beware about the tendency of your heart to close your hand to your poor brother. Israel were warned not to have a thought in your wicked heart and scheme out how not to be generous to the poor. Instead, you are to open your hand wide to the poor. Now, those verses are quoted, or alluded to, shall I say, in 1 John 3:17 in the New Testament about us. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, Deuteronomy said, don't close your hand, open your hand. How does the love of God abide in him? It's a matter of the heart that we switch off. You're in need, but I close my hand. And the hand is an idiom, really, for your opportunity, for your ability. You close your heart and say, I will not get involved. That's the problem. We are not to do that. We are to be open to others' poverty, to others' needs. Now, the idea of the Hebrew idea of opening is used about untying a sack. Open yourself up. We're all twisted and tied up inside ourselves, and we are to open ourselves up in the face of others' need. Now, God himself is a God who opens himself up, and the same word is used about him. God opens unto us his hand, opens up his good treasure, the heaven to give rain, etc. He's in this sense open. His eyes are open, 1 Kings 8:58, in responding to our requests in prayer. So then, we are to be open to poverty, to others' need. And God does not, in that sense, close himself to us, and he does not, within the law there in Deuteronomy 15, ask us to decide who is the worthy poor and who is not. As I say, in material cases, you do sometimes have to make that judgment call. But I've argued that the principle about poverty is really those in need. And the need is the call. This is the call of mission work, that the need of people, the fact people are in need, is the call to go to them. God is fantastically generous. He opens unto us his hand, his good treasure, Deuteronomy 28:12, and gives us rain and every blessing. In Micah 6, verse 8, we read that basically God loves being generous. He just loves it. And in each of the accounts of the feeding miracles, there's a word used which is poorly translated in most English Bibles. We read that there was so much left over. There was an abundance. But the word is really a superlative. There was a superabundance. That which was left, I think some translations say, they gathered up 12 baskets, etc. But left, this is a poor, terribly poor translation, that which was superabounding. And you ask the simple question, well, why was there so much left over in the feeding miracles? Well, I think it's just because God and Jesus are so generous. You're hungry? I'll give you so much food so that you're absolutely full. Now, that generosity which God has shown to us, we should show to other people. There's no question. And there's a few verses in the Proverbs that repay reflection. Proverbs 19:17, he who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and God will repay him. And, of course, Jesus says the same in the parable in Matthew 25:46, to the extent you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. So he loves to identify himself with the least, and that's that Greek word for least is elsewhere used about spiritual immaturity and weakness. He's identified with those people, and our attitude to those people is our attitude to him. And that's why Paul talks about the most insignificant members of the body of Christ are the most necessary, because that poverty, that need, is out there in the world to test our response to it. It's there for us to grow by, so that we will learn the mind of God and of Jesus in their generosity to us. So then, there will be a generous spirit in us, because if our giving is to reflect God's giving, then we are to be generous. Without any question, we are to be generous. Not only, as I say, in material terms. I've said that the Bible is not all about cash. It's about our generosity spiritually to those in need. And there should be a superabundance, not a careful counting of the minimal gift that I can get away with, the minimal effort. We shouldn't be, to use a kind of Russian word, minimalists. I'm not sure that word is in English, but you know it. Don't be a minimalist, thinking, what can I get away with? Insofar as you perceive God's generosity to you, so you give. And again, if you ask, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why did God decide that that was the way? I mean, God has ultimate function and ultimate possibility. It didn't have to be that way. I know people could say, yeah, it had to be like that to fulfill the types in the Old Testament, but that only throws it one stage further back. And why did he put those types in the Old Testament? And it seems to me that the death of Jesus on the cross was in such a way as to demonstrate to the maximum extent possible God's love and generosity. In speaking about the death of Jesus, Paul says, God thereby commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And you think, does the love of God need any commendation? Well, it does. Because we are so slow to perceive this, the superabundance of God's blessing to us. Now, once you start seeing blessing as banknotes and cash and cars and houses, then people miss it. Oh, but God's not generous to me. It's such a tragedy that that's how people perceive blessing. Because if only you can get that out of your brain, and we little capitalists find that so difficult to do, if you can just get that out of your head, that blessing equals cash, that wealth in the Bible means money, that giving to the poor means giving banknotes, if you just get that out of your head and understand blessing as spiritual blessing, emotional, psychological blessing in Christ, forgiveness, salvation, then you can understand how rich you are, and you will want to be generous to other people. Why are most rich people generous to some extent? There's very few, I'm talking about the mega bucks people, the multi-millionaires. There's very few of them who don't give anything to charity. Why is that? Because I think it's just a natural thing within our admittedly dysfunctional human nature. If I've got a superabundance, well, I'll give you a little bit. That's natural. Now look, if only you can perceive how rich you are, then you will want to give out of yourself to others. When you realize how much you've got. Let's take Job. He talks about his generosity. And he says, I was a father to the poor. Being a father to the poor doesn't mean giving banknotes. He entered into relationship with these people. He realized that the poor, and I think in the context he's talking about his workers, the people who worked his farms for him, because he was, you know, very wealthy, had all these possessions, etc. His servants, the people who worked on his property, his estate, he was a father to them. Wasn't just generous to them. That's different. Give a guy a banknote is one thing. Be a father to him is your life. And he goes on, he says, I was not only generous to the poor, but the cause which I knew not, I searched out. I love that. The cause which I knew not, I searched out. How much searching out do you do? You see somebody in need, are we getting down on their level? Remember, the Greek word for poor means the crouchers. You crouch down, get on their level. He who has pity on the poor in the AV, better translated, he who gets down to the level, who bows down, gets to their level, sees life through their horizon. Do you search out their poverty, their need? And Job says, I wept for him that was in trouble, and I grieved for the poor. Now again you see that he's using the poor, as it's normally used in the Bible, not to talk about, you know, a deficit financially, a guy doesn't have any cash, because you don't grieve for that. Oh, you haven't got any money at all? Okay, I'll give you some. Well, that's not the same as grieving for the poor. Oh, you poor thing. Oh, I weep tears for you. That's different. Having a heart that bleeds for other people's need is what's being talked about here. Not transactions with banknotes, but grieving for other people. And really, you can meet people who, many people, all people actually, who are in pathetic situations, just existing. And I'm talking about people who are materially wealthy or middle class or pretty well okay, but just the pathetic nature of their existence. I mean, we should want to weep for them, to open ourselves up. The Hebrew word, as I said, means to untie, like you untie a sack. Instead of being so caught up with ourselves, me, and my issues and my problems. The righteous, Proverbs 29:7, consider the cause of the poor, but the wicked don't want to understand it. You see, again, this Hebrew poetry, the righteous consider the cause of the poor, but the wicked don't want to understand it. To understand is to consider the cause of the poor. Again, it's the idea of crouching down with the crouchers, being on their level. And this really, as I say, is the essence of what God did for us in having his son and allowing him to die in the way that he did as our representative. He came to understand us in Christ and through Christ. He could have just saved us. He could have given us the banknote with salvation written on it. You're saved. Okay. You messed up, but forget it. He didn't. He did far more than that. He tried to understand us, and he does. He knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. Now this, it seems to me, is what we are called to do. And I would suggest that in the last days, and we believe that we are living in the period immediately before the coming of Christ, or we should believe that that is how we are, and should live appropriately, in our last days, it seems that this issue of the poor is going to be even bigger than it has ever been in human history. Why do I say that? Luke 14. Luke 14 is about feasts, banquets, the messianic banquet. It starts off in Luke 14 with Jesus at a meal with some fairly wealthy people. And Jesus heals someone, and then they're all critical of that. And then he says, look, but when you make a feast, don't invite people who are going to invite you back. You invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. In those days, they invited people to their table who they thought were on their level. And inviting people to table to eat with you and being invited out was like a game. It was almost an art form. That's why it would be quite common to turn down an invitation. You're too much beneath me. I can't be seen eating at your table. And you're too much above me. I'd have to invite you and give you an equivalent banquet to what you're going to give me. I don't have the money to do that. I can do that. Sorry, I'll turn down your invitation. And Jesus turns all that on its head. He upsets their table manners completely when he says, look, when you make a meal, invite those who cannot recompense you, poor, maimed, lame, blind. Then he goes on to tell another story, a parable. That uses the very same terms. He says that a great feast was made, the messianic banquet, and those that were invited, the Jews, didn't want to come, and so the master of the feast told the servants, which is us, the preachers, go out into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and blind. Each parable has an element of unreality to it. Part of it is understandable, but part of it is not. And it's the bit that's unusual, that is like a flag that's waving around saying, notice this, this is the point. Those poor, maimed, blind and lame people living on the street would have likely said to the people inviting them, no, I'm not going, because I can't invite you back. This is too good news. There's a catch here. And that's sadly why a lot of people don't accept the gospel. There must be a catch. Not everything is free. You know, you do your shopping in the supermarket, some girl comes up to you and says, would you like a free so-and-so, a free so-and-so? And we all think to say, okay, what's the catch? You give me something free, you want me to buy your product. And this has always been the case, of course, that nothing is really free. And yet the freedom that there is in the gospel is amazing. And it's too good news for a lot of people to believe. And I think a lot of the poor, maimed, blind and lame, we're meant to imagine still sitting on the street. Nah, that guy wasn't for real. He's just kidding. We can't possibly go there because we've got to invite the person back, and we can't invite the king round to our little house. And well, we don't have a house. We're living on the street. So then the point is that the urgency of the invitation gets more and more urgent as time goes on. You remember, the servant comes back and says, there's still, I've got as many as I can in. And the master says to the servant, look, there's still space. Go out and compel them to come in. Drag them in. Don't take no for an answer. The idea is that as time goes on, the tragedy of the fact that there's empty places at the banquet is more and more tragic. And look, get anyone. Get the, just anyone who's out there, just who's willing to come with you, just drag them in. As time goes on towards the coming of Christ, the urgency of the appeal becomes more intense and more kind of poignant. The tragedy of the fact that eternity is prepared at the Lord's table and people just don't want it. It becomes more and more urgent and tragic. And that's a lesson for us as the preachers of the last days, But it's also saying something about who we are. Because in one sense, we are the servants who go out to drag them in. In another sense, we are the people there, the poor, maimed, blind, and lame. That's who we are. It's rather like, in another parable, about the 11th hour workers. They said, well, we've been standing here all day idle. And the message comes, why don't you come and work in the Lord's vineyard? Why were they not hired? They said, no one hired us. Because they were the old guys, the weak ones, the lazy ones. All the fit-bodied ones had all been taken. And at the 11th hour, there was the ones who were the weak, the lazy, well-known, oh, him, he never works. That one, oh, yeah, he's got a broken back. That one is blind. That one's only got one eye. They were the weak ones. They weren't very good workers. And, you know, this is us. We are the 11th hour people who've been invited. We are the poor, maimed, blind, and lame, who were not allowed into the temple normally, who are on the edge of town, really and truly, darkness on the edge of town. And these were the very ones that were invited in, and that's us. So then, I think that the congregation, a typical congregation of the true Church of Christ in the last days, will be made up of these types. And I've said that the poor and the needy are really the needy, not necessarily the financially poor. So you can expect your little groups that we're building up of baptized believers to be the mixed up, to be the irritating, the Aspergers, you know, the druggies, the HIV positive. This is what you expect, actually. And not only those who are visibly needy, but those who have some colossal emptiness within that needs filling. Those who have colossal pain in their heart. This is why there will be so many psychological problems, so many pastoral issues in a real live ecclesia of the last days. This is why we're running this training program, to try to raise these issues, and to try, it might seem a needle in a haystack, but to try to raise the issues and to give us at least some training so that we can go out there and get involved in the work that undoubtedly God is doing. I would like to, again in the context of the last days, conclude with one thought. We know that Sodom is a type of the last days, that the world in the last days is going to be like Sodom. Ezekiel 16:49 says that because Sodom was arrogant, wealthy, and unmoved by the need of the poor and the needy, that thus they committed, therefore they committed abomination before me. So the abominations that were committed there, and we all know what they were in fact encouraged by what I would call self-absorption. People are so absorbed with themselves. Since when did gross sexual perversion start off as not being moved by the need of the poor and needy? Yes, I understand that. I can see how Ezekiel 16:49 is saying that arrogance and wealth and self-absorption and not being moved by the needs of others leads you to absolute more and more self-absorption to the point of perversion. And that Sodom is a type of society in which we live in these last days. So then, to recap, we are rich. We here, as believers, are wealthy, absolutely, highly blessed. And with that wealth that we have, we cannot live with the people of this world and be unmoved by the huge range of need and the fact that you and I have so much blessing and so much resource to give to that need. And once you perceive that, this will take your life over. No hobbies, no mucking around. 24/7, you'll be caught up as far as you possibly can be in realizing that the need is the call. Thank you.